Let's turn for the very last time in this series to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. If you need a bulletin, raise your hand and we'll get you one if you need the notes. Doubts are like viruses inside living cells of organisms. There are many different kinds of viruses. Likewise, there are many different forms of doubt. Let's talk about three. One, intellectual doubts. And this is the question, is this true? You know, does God exist? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is the Bible reliable? These are what we often think of as doubts. But doubts come in many different forms. Another kind of doubt could be described more of as an experiential doubt. Not so much is this true, but where is God in this? Where is God in this? You may be in the middle of unemployment, sickness, even just the mundane days of life that can feel so godless and smell so human and lead you to the place where you're like, God, where are you? Or you may be in the middle of marriage conflict, a good unresolved marital spat can make you feel like an agnostic quicker than a compelling argument sometimes. It raises questions. You know, if I claim to believe this and she claims to believe this, why, where, God, where are you? Where are you in this? Those are more experiential doubts. The third kind are what we could call personal doubts. They all overlap, as you can see. But personal doubts is more of the question, is this for me? Is this for me? You know, I understand. I go to North Hills and I hear continual testimonies of people's lives being changed. People who were, you know, hooked on drugs for years, set free. People who were porn addicts, liberated. People who were good boys and girls, whose eyes were open to their own sinfulness and saved. But what about me? You know, I hear testimonies of God's work in other people's lives, but it doesn't seem to be for me. It doesn't seem to make any difference in my life. You see the difference? Is this for me? William Cooper, the great poem? He was a poet, actually. Our lives are like poems. On January 13, 1784, he had been battling depression for a long time, and he wrote a letter to his friend and pastor, John Newton, explaining why he has no hope. Nature revives again. But a soul once slain lives no more. My friends, I know, expect that I shall see yet again. They think it necessary to the existence of divine truth that he who once had possession of it should never finally lose it. I admit the solidity of this reasoning in every case but my own. And why not my own? I forestall the answer. I don't know. Do you see what he's saying there? Like, if you went to meet with William Cooper and you said, I'm struggling with doubt. I just don't know. You know, I know he saved me. I know Christ died for me. I know he opened my eyes and did a work in my heart and it was changing my life. But right now I'm in the middle of despair and I feel like he's cast me away and there's no hope. Cooper would know how to take you through the scriptures and show you that when God begins a work, He finishes it. And you're believing the lies. And He would know how to give you all the theology. But as He said, this is true in every case but my own. And why not your own? I don't know. I'm not sure. And we could talk about all that Cooper went through as a young boy when his mother died and his father sent him away to an orphanage or a school where he was horribly abused. We could talk about the physiological aspects of his depression that was cyclical and would come back time and time again. But bottom line, that the doubts that he experienced in asking the question, is this for me? And unable to connect the beautiful, rich promises of God that he knew and believed, claimed to believe, at least, and yet to connect those to where he lived on a daily basis, just simply magnifies the fact that these viral doubts are sometimes hard to combat because they do mutate. They change. It's not like you can just go get an off-the-shelf prescription, antiviral prescription, and just say, ha-ha, you know, I'm struggling with this doubt, and I'm going to read this verse or this book and take this remedy and be good. Often these doubts mutate, morph, and seem immune to common remedies. This is one of the reasons why, if you're battling various forms of doubt, you may, you know, read something that just seems so compelling, and yet it just doesn't seem to scratch where you itch. It just doesn't seem to make a difference. This is also one of the reasons why Luke's gospel is so compelling in reference to doubt, because he tells us why he writes the book right at the beginning. Let's look at Luke 1. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning because we don't have to guess as to why he wrote it. In December 2006, we began with this passage. I was just old enough to shave that year. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke feels compelled to write this gospel addressed to his friend, maybe, this Roman official, Theophilus, and present what at first for me was quite frustrating, an orderly account. His way of communicating an orderly account is a little frustrating to me, because what I consider an orderly account is the book of Romans. You know, Romans is just, you know, you can just start at the beginning and trace the logic right through the book. You can break it down into nice little charts. Like Ephesians is like that too. Luke doesn't do that. Luke tells a story. And it's a big one too. And he includes a ton of teaching and narrative. But in doing that, I hope you'll see today as we try to summarize a few points that we've heard through the book of Luke, that in one sense, he seems to address all three forms of those doubts as he seeks to bring Theophilus to a place of certainty. But he does it in a way that we may not anticipate. So let's see if this makes sense. Number one, Luke tells the story by meticulously recording the events. He tells the story by meticulously recording the events. Luke was a Greek physician with a historian's mind. He traveled with Paul. He tells us in verses 2 and 3 that he interviewed the eyewitnesses. He didn't just assume they were right. He pursued the information. He investigated the facts. Verse 3, he followed all things closely, which means he hunted down the truth. He left no stone unturned. He traveled to the places. He interviewed the people. He did investigative journalism to see if there was credibility to what he had heard. Why is this so important? Because for Luke, the facts matter. The story is important. Actually, the proof is in the story, or we could say it as we said it back in 2006, the proof is in the person. Like his evidence, the evidence he wants to present to us is not merely a syllogism presenting some kind of, you know, airtight logic so that we will be compelled by this logic and say, yes, I see Christianity must be true. No, he introduces us to a person by telling us the story of Jesus' life, death, resurrection. But he does it in a way that is, he's careful to present the facts. They matter to him. Many of us have been affected by the chronological elitism that we live in. We have this view that if something is old, it's not helpful, primitive, illogical. History to many today is like Plato. It's malleable and can be formed into whatever shape we want it to take. Let me give you an example, a couple examples. We're going to just do a little aside on history here for a few minutes because this is so important that we have a right view of history if we're going to understand the Gospel of Luke. First of all, from a theological perspective, to use that word theological very loosely, John Shelby Spong pleads with us. He says, and Spong doesn't believe anything in Christianity but would still view himself as a Christian. He says, can we get beyond those biblical words to a place where we can touch the uninterpreted essence of Easter? Is the truth of Easter bound in time, or is it beyond time and therefore beyond history? Now that sounds precious. But what Spong is basically saying is it doesn't really matter if Jesus rose from the dead or not. That's just limiting Christianity in his view. We need to go beyond history to the uninterpreted essence of Easter. Like to an Easter moment. And whether Jesus really died and was buried and rose in a specific place at a specific time is irrelevant. It actually hinders us, according to Spong. Not according to Luke. Luke is saying the facts matter. Christianity rises and falls on history. It either happened or it didn't happen. And if it didn't happen, we're all wasting our time and we're deluded. Because in a real place, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman. What Spong is arguing for is a much more subjective view of Jesus. And Luke is saying the exact opposite. And this is where we need to be really careful, because we live in a culture where, again, history is viewed very differently. Let me give you one example from the media. Because both in academic circles and non-academic circles, we twist history to fit into what we would assume it should fit into. D.A. Carson, in his book Scandalous, talks about the movie The Titanic. And the producers of the Titanic obviously weren't super careful as far as history, but there was a moment when the ship was going down, and the sailors pulled out their handguns and started shooting in the air, threatening the men who tried to get on the lifeboats that they would kill them if they got on the lifeboats, because it was just the women and the children who were supposed to get on the lifeboats. Actually, none of that happened. And even the reviewer in the New York Times said, like, why would the producer knowingly, intentionally, willfully distort history, when anyone who knows that period of time knows, number one, British sailors don't carry handguns. Number two, all the eyewitnesses have, you know, uniformly testified that the men willingly stepped back and drowned. And then the reviewer answered his own question and said, if the producer had depicted the richest men in the world willingly stepping back and drowning, no one would have believed it. Hence the guns, to make it more credible. All that does is illustrate the fact that we live under the assumption that if it doesn't happen today, it didn't happen yesterday. Because our culture is the standard of reality. And we forget that, like in that day, there was a culture of duty. Certain things that were assumed. Young men were raised on a sense of duty to protect women, even to give their lives for women. That doesn't mean, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying at all that, like, men were perfectly moral back then at all. Let me give you an interesting example of that. Benjamin Guggenheim, who is a rich philanthropist in that day, sent a message with a lady to give his wife, tell my wife that Benjamin Guggenheim knows his duty, and he stepped back and he drowned to leave room for women on the boat. The irony is, Guggenheim was traveling with his mistress on the Titanic. So there was a sense of duty in the culture, so that men knew that at that moment in a crisis, you protect the women and children, even at the expense of your life. And even the richest man in the world, John Jacob Astor, who would be the Bill Gates of 1912, practically dragged his wife onto the lifeboat, stepped back, and willingly drowned. History matters. Understanding history moves us outside the myopic view of the short-sightedness that we live in. It keeps us from becoming culturally blind and bound to what we currently are experiencing. We need to be able to see beyond our own limited vision and cultural experience. And that's why Luke valued history. It was important to him, as he says at the beginning of his gospel, to investigate, to interview, to get the story right. Because the story becomes the argument. Let me give you one other historical example of this. James Edwards, back in the 1990s, was commissioned by the German government to investigate the disappearance in 1946 of a prominent professor and president of the University of Greifswald. He just mysteriously disappeared in 1946. So Edwards spent every day in the archives of this university trying to get to the bottom of what happened to this man. And he was alone except for two women. There were two women in the archives who would come at 8 o'clock, leave for lunch, come back, spend all afternoon, and leave at 5. And he would approach them several times and try to engage them in conversation, try to find out, what are you studying? And they would never respond to him. So finally he went to the archivist and said, what's the deal with the women? Why won't they? I mean, they're taking this be quiet in library thing really seriously. And he said, they're actually doing time. They're serving a sentence, which I can relate to that. The library can be, yeah, like a prison. And the archivist said this, the two women were both school principals when the wall came down in 1989. They refused to give up teaching Marxism, Leninism, and they were tried in court. The judge who heard their case saw in them good educators despite their misguided politics. He sentenced them both to a year in the archive, researching the histories of their respective schools. The judge hopes, here it is, that real history will dispel bad ideology. That's Luke's goal. One of them, that real history will dispel bad ideology. Followers of Jesus, rather than being obscurantists, do you know what that word is? Like trying to just think of it as being trying to make things obscure, run from the truth, be overly simplistic, should crave the truth, want to seek out the truth, not be afraid of learning, exploring. And Luke embodies this, and his gospel, which is so big, bigger than any other gospel, pictures the fact that he wanted to get it all, he wanted to get it right, because history matters. So number one, Luke tells the story by meticulously recording the teaching, the events of Jesus. Number two, Luke locates the story within God's sovereign plan. Luke locates the story within God's sovereign plan. The first point addressed the "is this true?" question. And Luke values that. The second point addresses the "where is God in this?" question. Luke said in verse 3 that he wanted to write an orderly account. That word orderly could mean logical, does mean logical. But if you read through the Gospel of Luke, even though there is some chronological order, like Luke starts with the birth narratives, ends with the ascension, there is some chronology there. The breakdown of Luke is more than different than chronological. It's more, where do you see the major divisions in Luke? What are they based on? Anybody know? Geography. It's more geographical than chronological. Let me do a jet tour through Luke. Chapter 1 and 2 is all about what? Jesus' birth. Yeah, the birth narratives. And those birth narratives, as we read a few minutes ago in the scripture reading, link together Jesus' coming as Messiah with the Old Testament promises. So there's this bridge into what God has been doing all along. And then Jesus the Messiah comes, John the Baptist, Jesus Messiah is born. And then you have chapter 3 and 4, you have John the Baptist's ministry. Jesus begins his ministry, first half of chapter 4, second half of chapter 4, all the way to chapter 9, verse 50, is Jesus' Galilean ministry. It's geographical. This is where Jesus ministered. And then chapter 9, verse 51, the big transition point in the book, says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. You see that? I mean, there's a geographical direction. In chapter 5, 9:51, all the way to where Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and cleanses the temple, you have this beeline for Jerusalem. Actually, it's not a beeline. It's kind of like a plane coming in for a landing. It covers a lot of territory. But Luke wants us to understand that whatever Jesus is doing and all he's doing to prepare his disciples are aiming toward Jerusalem for one purpose. What is he going to do? He's going to die. So even though the Gospel of Luke breaks down based on geography, really the ultimate goal is theology. I mean, there's a theological flow. He's revealing the redemptive plan of God. God's plan is being worked out. And this is so evident, even in the little vocabulary words that Luke uses. Let me give you one example of this. Don't worry, we won't go through all the vocabulary of Luke. One tiny word, little Greek word, it's there in your notes, dei, D-E-I. It means it is necessary, or ESV translates it most often, must. Let me give you a few general examples. 249, I must, Jesus says, be in my Father's house. 443, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. 19:5, I must stay at your house today, Zacchaeus. 24:44, to the disciples, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What comes to your mind when you hear somebody say, this must happen? There is a... There's a what? Urgency? Excellent. There's an urgency to these things. But what drives the urgency? There's a plan. There's a plan. Like if you read the instructions and you're putting together some piece of furniture made out of pressed oatmeal or something, and it says you have to put this screw in before that. I mean, you're supposed to follow the plan or the thing doesn't go together. And that's what you get all the way through. The Gospel of Luke is this sense of urgency that is driven by the fact that there is a plan of redemption that is being worked out. And this is especially notable when you get to the word day, when it's linked to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Few examples. 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things. 13:33, I must go on my way to die in Jerusalem. 17:25, but first he must suffer many things, be rejected, killed, and raised. 22:37, this scripture must be fulfilled in me, talking about being numbered with the transgressors. 24:7, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. This must happen. So Luke is locating this amazing story within God's sovereign plan. You say, I'm still not following why this is so big when I'm asking the question, where is God in this? This changes everything. Think about it. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, over and over again, people would look at him and say things like, if you're the Son of God, do what? Come down. Why? Because this is a non sequitur. Like, this doesn't make sense. Crucifixion and Son of God are mutually exclusive. You can't do that. I mean, if you're the Son of God, that's not going to happen. God is not going to let that happen to his Son. And that continues to drive religions, like Islam believes that Jesus was a prophet. But he didn't die. There's no way. No way. God would never let his Son die. And yet Luke says the opposite. This must happen. Like, you want to know where God is in this? You can't answer that question apart from the cross. The greatest injustice in all of history converges with the sovereign plan of God. And they meet. And they are not random. It wasn't an accident. It must happen. So that tells us, where is God? God is in places that we might not think God would be. And we can only see that when we begin to understand the cross. We're going to get another David Bentley Hart quote. Haven't quoted him in a long time. So you ready? You got to be ready for him. You have to have your dictionary in one hand. Many of today's most obstreperous critics of Christianity. Stop. What does obstreperous mean? Yeah. Yeah. Difficult, remember? We learned that a couple years ago. Ken knows that word, right? Many of today's most obstreperous critics of Christianity know nothing more of Christendom's two millennia, that is the last couple thousand years, than a few childish images of bloodthirsty crusaders and sadistic inquisitors, a few damning facts, and a great number of even more damning legends. In other words, he says most critics, difficult critics, cantankerous critics, know nothing more about Christianity, its 2,000-year history, than a few facts that are true, and a lot of legends that aren't true. To such critics, obviously, Christians ought not to surrender the past, but should instead deepen their own collective memory of what the gospel has been in human history. So Christians, don't check out. Don't fold. Know history. Know it well and be able to correct it. Perhaps more crucially, they ought not to surrender the future. So even more importantly, they shouldn't surrender the future to those who know so little of human nature as to imagine that their society, liberated from Christ, would love justice or truth or beauty or compassion or even life. The Christian view of human nature is wise precisely because it is so extreme. It sees humanity at once as an image of the divine, fashioned for infinite love and imperishable glory, and as an almost inexhaustible wellspring of vindictiveness, cupidity, and brutality. Cupidity is greed. Christians, indeed, have a special obligation not to forget how great and how inexhaustible the human proclivity for violence is, or how many victims it has claimed, for they worship a God who does not merely take the part of those victims, but who was himself one of them, murdered by the combined authority and moral prudence of the political, religious, and legal powers of human society, which is, incidentally, the most subversive claim ever made in the history of the human race. What is the most subversive claim, according to Hart, ever made in the history of the human race? Yeah, the murder that God's son was murdered. But it's not just that it happened, but according to Luke, it had to happen according to the determined plan of God. So God was ultimately, not immediately, ultimately responsible and involved in this horrible event. Are you beginning to see? When we ask the question, where is God in this? Luke's antidote for that kind of doubt, antiviral response to that kind of doubt would be what? Go to the cross. The cross. God shows up in places you would not think he would ever go or be in those places. That's the subversive claim. Subversive means what? It flips everything upside down. And we've seen that over and over again in the Gospel of Luke. Let me just give you a real practical example of how this works out from a lady I was talking to earlier today, a lady in our church whose son is in prison. Here her son, who has been a drug addict, has done all these horrible things. He's sitting in prison, downtown Greenville. And he begins to have a hunger for the scriptures. And his father goes to our church, sent him a Bible. He opened his Bible up. He began to read it. God began to soften his heart. There's a man in jail with him who is huge. They call him Big Jim. Massive. 300-something pound guy. Everybody's scared of him. Big Jim notices the son reading the Bible. Comes up to him and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm reading my Bible. Do you mind if I listen? If you would read, I don't understand all the words, but if you would read it." So Josh is now reading the Bible to Big Jim. Over time, Jim says, "Do you think your dad would send me a Bible?" Long story short, Dad sends Bible to Big Jim. He gets this in the mail. Doesn't get much mail. Here's Big Jim weeping over his Bible. They're reading the Bible every day in jail. A new cellmate shows up. "What are you guys doing?" "Reading the Bible. Do you mind if I listen in?" A couple days later, he comes to Christ. I mean, the story goes on and on. They're up to 5 or 6 guys that are now saying, "Hey, do you mind if I just listen in?" And you just think of this little revival that's spreading in Greenville jail. God shows up in places and does things where we would normally say, "Ooh, that's bad. There's no hope there." As we've read through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen God do things and God show up in places and reach out to people. And that's the next point we want to get to. that everyone else might have written off and said, that's impossible. But that's the power of the cross. As Joey sang earlier, the thing we think is foolish, is powerless, is insanity, that God would send his son to be viewed as a criminal and die naked in shame. Like, I don't want anything to do with that bloody, messy, filthy message. Yet the glory of God is manifest in the very place where we might think that's gross. God shows up. And that's what Luke does, is he locates this story within God's sovereign plan in ways that we would never have anticipated. And finally, he applies the story to unlikely individuals. As I just mentioned, he applies the story to unlikely individuals. Right at the beginning, Luke says to Theophilus that you may have certainty. You, Theophilus, you who may be struggling with the doubts, that third kind of doubt. Is this for me? Theophilus, who was most likely a Roman official, might have thought, you know, this message about Jesus is probably good for the Jew, but not for the Roman. I mean, we believe in lots of gods. We're open-minded. We embrace a pantheon of deities. This might be good for the religious kind of person, the good person, the churchy kind of person. And Luke says, no, I want you to have certainty. And so when we read the Bible and we feel like we are reading somebody else's email, Luke's message is no. Yes and no, as we've talked about. Yes, the message of Luke is bigger than any one of our individual needs. And yet, the message of the gospel is spoken to individuals. His salvation at the beginning of Luke is described as for the glory of your people Israel, but also a light for revelation to the Gentiles. The genealogy of Luke goes all the way back to Adam to communicate the breadth and width, the scope of this message. Jesus moves consistently in the gospel of Luke toward the poor, toward the weak, toward the outsider, toward the woman, toward the one everyone else doesn't notice. He goes after the individuals. He goes out of his way in the Gospel of Luke. Do you remember chapter 14 and 15 when we had that ugly couch? That's up there somewhere. Remember the ugly couch with the chip bag and the eating with sinners? And in chapter 15... He talks about one sheep who is lost. And the shepherd goes after the one sheep. And when he finds the one sheep, there is more joy in heaven over that one sheep. More joy. And then he tells a story about one coin. And then he tells a story about what? How many sons? Two sons. Yeah, he tells the story of two sons. One of them is really immoral. He takes his father's money and he goes spends it on prostitutes. The other son is really moral. He stays home, is a good boy. But both of them wanted their father's money, not their father. One of them did it obviously and took the money and spent it all in a faraway country. The other one stayed nearby. But both of them were responded in the same way by the father. Remember when the father went out to meet the son who was returning, the prodigal son? The father extended his hand, embraced the son, took him in, clothed him, had a party. And the other son, the moral son, ran from the father because he wanted the father's money. And here, this money was being spent on the wasteful son. So he shames his father and takes off. And what does the father do with him? The father goes out after him. The message of Luke is the message of the gospel. The father is going out after the immoral, the irreligious, and the moral and the religious. And he is extending his grace to both. Because we all need grace. Whether your sin is good looking or bad looking, we all need the grace of God. And the message of Luke is nobody can read this book and walk away saying, this ain't for me. This message doesn't apply to me. It may be good for you over there. It may be good for you over there, but it's not for me. Every one of us falls into one of those two categories. We're more like the younger brother, the immoral and irreligious, or the older brother, the moral and the religious. And the Father is extending His grace, is reaching out to both of you, to both of us. Whether you are a rich tax collector or a poor fisherman or a dying criminal or an educated Pharisee, you and I need the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in the end, after we can read all the stories and hear all the arguments, after Luke has meticulously recorded the facts so that we can explore them. When we have questions, is this true? We can dive into the Bible. We can study the historicity and background and run with those doubts and try to find the answers. Or if we have questions, where is God in this? And we run to the cross and explore the depths of Calvary. Or if our questions are more of, I don't believe this is for me, and seeing the scope of the gospel and how Jesus reaches out to the most unlikely individuals. In either case, whatever form our doubt comes in the end, Luke makes it clear that there is no compelling argument that will answer all of your questions, because he portrays the disciples who walked with Jesus for 3 years and even saw the empty tomb, heard the angelic announcements, even met Jesus face to face, and still what? Disbelieve for joy, Luke said. They still said, this is too good to be true. I can't go there. And Jesus then opened their minds to the scriptures. And so in the end, there's a miracle that has to happen. After we've explored our questions and sought answers and prayed for one another and researched, is it puts us in a place of real humility where we say, Lord, if you don't open my eyes, I can't see. And I thank God that we've had the privilege throughout this journey in Luke of seeing many, many eyes opened. And as we respond to this final message, if your eyes are still closed, I'm begging God that even during this time of response, we're gonna pray now, and then we're gonna respond to His word, that God would continue to open eyes and make these things clear. So let's ask Him. Lord Jesus, we thank You for inspiring Luke to write these words. We thank You for using his skill as a historian. We thank You for the way he communicated who You are. And Lord, we still feel overwhelmed by what we have heard. We still want to learn how to process and experience and live out all that we have heard. But we pray that first and foremost, you would open our minds, our eyes, so that we can see, or else we will just merely accumulate information that will have no transforming impact. We are acknowledging our need, and we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the Spirit of truth, and you are, have, will continue to open eyes. We pray that we would be a church family where we can talk candidly about our struggles, not be flippant about doubt, but candid, honest, so that we can pray for one another, so that we can research things together. We pray that we would be truly like, we would be brothers and sisters who are encouraging one another on this journey, recognizing how much we need your help. So, Lord, we want to thank you because we asked you to speak to us, and you have. And we pray that as we would respond now, you would hear many prayers crying out for eyes to see, humble hearts, answers where there may be big questions. Hear these prayers, Lord. And Lord, where we have believed lies and have ordered our lives according to those lies, we pray that you would convict us of those lies even right now. Lies about who you are. Lies about what life should be like. And what you do and don't do. We beg you, Lord, to do this because many of our expectations are so warped. They set us up for doubt and despair. Pray that you would change our interpretive grid, the lenses through which we look at life so that they are biblical, so that we can interpret things accurately and not garble things. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithfully revealing your Son to us.